Well, good evening, brothers.
Morning.
Man, where's the coffee? Come on, Josh. Well, I'm glad you guys are here tonight. I'm glad the Lord has seen fit to grace us with the opportunity to come together. It's a good thing. It's a kindness of God that He was able to overcome whatever else our calendars had, whatever sort of laziness we wanted to encourage, whatever sort of other reason we could have come up with, God overcame that to bring us here to be with each other. It's a kindness of our God. How much money do you make at your job? It's kind of an awkward question, right? You're not supposed to ask women how much they weigh or how old they are, and you're not really supposed to ask men how much money they make. However, if you were to start a new job, it would be foolish to not know your salary, right? To know that you're going to make enough to accomplish whatever it is that you need to accomplish. For whatever job that you're working right now, I'm sure all of you would like to make more than you make currently, but you make at least enough to keep you at that job, right? It's providing for you. But is it worth it? Have you ever had a job that was so difficult that you just thought, hey, they're not paying me enough for this? Have you ever said that seriously and not just sarcastically? It's an important question. If we're going to get after the work of something, to know what the promise at the end of it is essential to get us through it. And so that's the pair of questions that I have confused everybody with on the title for this talk. Endurance for what? Right? We are at the end of the year of talking about endurance. And I think for men, a lot of the time, our idea is, well, I'm a man, so I'm going to do the thing that I'm supposed to do because I said I was going to do it. And so we're going to this Christian life, we have committed to it, and so we're just going to do it. But brothers, there is incredible reward at the end for us. And it's not a bad thing to think about that reward and to long for that reward and to desire to have it. That's a good thing. It's a good thing, else Christ would have not laid it out for us to look at those things. He would not have made those promises to us. Now, I made a promise to you guys on the paper you have in front of you that this was going to be coming from Revelation 3, verse 5. But Rachel is much more prepared than I am, and so she was asking me these questions so that she could get these advertisements out a month ago, and I wasn't ready a month ago. So actually, we're going to be in Revelation 2 tonight. Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 12. But before you flip there, because I don't want anybody cheating on the question I'm going to ask you, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, before we get to all of the crazy stuff in Revelation, there are seven letters to seven churches that Christ writes. Apparently, there were visitors that had come to John, and Christ was saying, here's some letters that I want you to give to these messengers that are going to take it back to their churches. So, seven churches in Asia Minor, as it was called at the time, it's modern-day Turkey. So, pastors and staff people, you only get one guess each. Can we name the seven churches as a group? Thyatira, there we go. What? No, sir. Ephesus. Smyrna? Wait, that was three. Laodicea? What? Pergamum? Yes, that's where we're going to be talking about tonight. Why am I on two hands here? Five. Okay. Oh, wait, no, Philadelphia is one. I'm sorry, you're right. And there's one more. Smyrna. If you don't know it from the book of Revelation, maybe you know it from the game Ticket to Ride, because Smyrna is one of the train stops on Ticket to Ride, by the way. It's not just entertainment, folks. It's education tonight. Okay, so let's talk about what's going on in that area of the world. So these seven churches are kind of in a horseshoe shape. And Pergamum, where we're going to be at, is at the very top. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus. It's about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It's not a port city. It's not on any major trade routes. But it was considered a great city. By some, it was considered the greatest city in that region. Why? Why would a city that has no port and has no trade be considered the greatest city? So I want you to picture the plains of Kansas and then think the opposite of that. Okay? If you've ever been out to West Texas, they have some interesting topography out there, right? They have lots of plains and then they have these mesas. And if you've ever driven past the mesas, they're quite amazing that all of a sudden just whoomp, this mountain is there with pretty much straight sides. This is basically, I mean, it was a little more sloped than that, but this is basically what Pergamum was like. It was 1,000 feet above the plain, and it was like in the middle of a plain, so it made a really good defensive spot for a city, so it made sense of why they put the city there. But even Pliny the Elder talked about that it appeared regal seeing it because it was on such a great height. Besides its physically imposing look, it had a library that was second really only to the Library of Alexandria. They had 200,000 volumes in this library. And so obviously we're talking way before the Gutenberg press. So these are 2,000 handwritten manuscripts. Or excuse me, 200,000 handwritten manuscripts. There was a massive altar to Zeus that we'll get to a little bit later. They had temples to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, as well as the temple to Zeus. They had the first temple that was devoted to emperor worship around 29 BC. This is all happening in Pergamum. Now, along with a temple for emperor worship comes the decree that once a year you're supposed to sacrifice to the emperor. This is a dangerous place for a group of people that say, that's not our king, Jesus is our king. Not only because of the emperor worship, but because of this host of other gods, this city was about worshiping other gods. So it's a hard place. It's a hard place. So let's read the letter to the church of Pergamon, starting in verse 12. This is from the ESV. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's no mention of how the church at Pergamum got started. Likely what happened is, so Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, and the book of Acts says that all who were in Asia heard the word. So it's likely that either the influence from Paul crept that 100 miles up the coast there to get to Pergamum, or Paul may have even had visited there, and it just wasn't recorded in the book of Acts. But that church in that town, those people had been rescued out of that culture. They reference Antipas here in the letter. Antipas was likely the pastor of this church, and he was killed, he was martyred, likely because he would not submit to emperor worship. He wouldn't do the sacrifice. So, they have been rescued out. Seems like a pretty good place, right? They have a church that's holding strong in the midst of everything else that's going wrong. But to get a little bit of a flavor for what's going on here, at each of these seven letters, Christ gives an introduction to the church. So this is the third letter. Let's look at the introduction to the first two churches. So this is in chapter 2, verse 1, to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a reference to the leaders of the church and the churches themselves. God is saying, Christ is saying, I have you. I have you in my hand. I mean, this is a warm introduction to the church at Ephesus. To the church at Smyrna, this is in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This is a sovereign God declaring himself to the church. Again, a warm introduction. But think back to what we just read as the introduction to the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That's not very encouraging. Imagine you get a letter in the mail. Dear Bill, from the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Right? I hope that's not from the IRS. I mean, that's a pretty serious introduction. I wouldn't like to hear that myself. So what is this sharp two-edged sword? It can be described in two ways. They're kind of opposite, but they both make sense in the context here. The book of Revelation talks about this sword coming out of the mouth of Christ a couple of different times. One of them is in chapter 19, verse 15, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's a weapon. That's a weapon. It's powerful. However, this word also gives life, and this is the testimony of the entirety of the Scriptures. I mean, think about Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. Can you finish that verse? And there was. Light came to be because God said so. His word creates. His word creates life. It creates light. It creates many, many things. It sustains as well. The book of Isaiah, chapter 55, starting in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Psalm 107:20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Jeremiah 23:9, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. His word is powerful. His word is powerful. And this is how he greets them. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So what is his message to them? Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I think that first sentence in the verse can be read two different ways. It could be read with some sharpness to it. I know where you dwell, where Satan lives. But I think the context here is an encouraging reading of these words. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. I think it's an understanding of what they're going through. I think it's a compassionate realization that God knows what's going on in the life of his believers. He knows. He cares. He truly understands. I know where you live. Brothers, do you have a weight on you right now? God knows where you live. Your troubles are not foreign to him. But then the second part of this sentence is weird, to say the least. So twice in this verse, he mentions this idea of Satan. He says at the beginning, where Satan's throne is, and then at the end, where Satan dwells. What on earth? Satan is continuously pictured in the scriptures as the archenemy of the church and the archenemy of God. Satan relentlessly assaults the church with hypocrisy, with false teachers, with temptation, with persecution. And this is his town. This is where Satan's throne is. This is where Satan dwells. This is his turf. Church at Pergamum, I know where you live. I know that you are in the middle of the lion's den, and you are fighting for me in that place. I know where you live. So this isn't just a metaphorical, there's lots of bad things going on in this town, and that's Satan's throne. There was quite literally an altar there to Zeus. Picture this. It's a horseshoe, 120 feet in length, 112 feet in width, with an 18-foot high altar in the middle of it. The length of the horseshoe was 446 feet approximately, and it had a design, a frieze going around the outside of it that depicted the battle of the gods and the giants. It was an altar to Zeus. It was a temple to Zeus, but this is an altar for Satan. This is a temple for Satan because they are holding up something other than God as God. Besides this great temple, this was also the home of Asclepius. Have you guys heard of Asclepius before? Probably not, but I bet you know of him, even though you don't know of him. Do you know the symbol in the medical world with the staff with the snake going around it? That's called the rod of Asclepius, because Asclepius was the god of healing, and he was represented by a snake. In this time frame, the snake was seen as a picture of fertility, of healing, as opposed to a dirty creature, the way that I see them. Right? Now, the temple of Asclepius here in the town of Pergamum had thousands of non-venomous snakes roaming the grounds. And in order to bring some of this healing upon yourself, you would lay on the ground and allow these snakes to pass their healing on you. Yeah. Yeah, the pastor asking for a tithe isn't so bad now, is it? Right? This was an interesting place to sleep on the floor in snakes. Right? Picture Raiders of the Lost Ark if you're having a hard time here. Right? This is Satan's throne. The whole point of this city is to take worship that is due to God and to put it on these false gods. And in the middle of this place, there's a church. And what does he say about this church? You have not denied my name. You have held fast. You did not deny my faith. Wow. What a commendation from Christ. He knows what they're going through. He knows how hard it is. If you are a worshiper of Christ in this place, you are known as a worshiper of Christ in this place because you stand against everything that the town is about. Try buying something in that place. Try walking the streets in that place. It's a difficult place to live. And Christ honors them by saying, you held fast. I'm proud of you. You didn't deny my name. They clung to Christ, and Christ knows about that, and he honors them. And look at the possession that Christ speaks of in these verses. Look at all of the my's. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. My. God is calling this church part of his. He recognizes them, right? He says that it was my faithful witness. This is the word martyr, meaning witness. And there was so many witnesses for Christ that were killed, that word that meant witness became one who was killed on behalf of what they were witnessing for. This was a place that had honored Christ, and he was honoring to them. However, it's a great church that has some problems. I mean, it's a tough place to live. This is like hosting a Bible study in an ISIS camp. It is not the place you want to be in the midst of a dangerous people who do not like you. Yet Christ does say, I have a few things against you, beginning in verse 14. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So, right, let's go through our Old Testament Rolodex here in our minds. Balaam, this is Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Balaam was basically a sorcerer for hire. And Balak knew that the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. Everybody in the region knew what had happened. They saw what had happened to Egypt at the hands of the God of this people who was coming. And so Balak didn't want any part of that. So he hired this sorcerer, Balaam. We've just been reading through this in our family read-throughs of the Old Testament. And every time I go to read it, I'm like, God, couldn't you have named one of them something different? Because it gets so confusing. Balaam and Balak. It's like having two actors that look the same playing different roles, right? But we've got Balaam, the magician, and Balak, the king. Balak hires the magician to curse the people of God. And the magician tries, but blessings keep coming out. He even tells the king, hey, look, I'm trying here, but their God's not going to let it happen. So he comes up with a different idea. Instead of cursing them, he's blessed them three times. So since the cursing isn't going to work, he wants to corrupt them instead. And we see what happens with this corruption in Numbers chapter 25. Starting in verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. He's invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So right there, it doesn't say anything, but if we go just a little bit further in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, when it's talking about Balaam dying, it says that this happened. This rebellion at Peor happened on Balaam's advice. So he apparently told the king Balak, hey, this isn't going to work, but I do have an idea. Let's get them to intermarry with the Moabite women, and that'll bring their gods into this community. And we know that the Israelites' God is a jealous God, and maybe that will be the curse that you're looking for. And so the people of Israel were accepting of other gods, and they were eating food sacrificed to their idols, and they were indulging in the sexual practices of that nation. Christ then brings up the Nicolaitans in verse 15. So also some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were pretty similar to this idea that they are talking about with Balaam, this idea of sexual immorality and idol worship. Here's a quote from Clement of Alexandria about the Nicolaitans. They live lives of unrestrained indulgence, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. I don't know a lot about what goats do, but that doesn't sound like a compliment, right? They abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats. So it's this same idea that there was people in this church who were accepting of these ideas of the idol worship that was going on in town, and they were participating in the sexual indulgences at the same time, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, it says in verse 14. It's hard to see in our day and time outright idol worship, right? But we do worship other things as a society. Maybe a more common word these days would be to say they're obsessed with something. Now, if we're talking about obsession in the American society, oh boy, where do we start the list, right? Our appearances, our bodies, sports, entertainment, leisure, approval, acceptance, education, jobs, sexual sins, our identities. We see a lot of this in our society. And so what does Christ then say to them? Saying to the church at Pergamum and to the people that are doing these things at the church in verse 16, therefore, repent. It's a two-word sentence. It's pretty clear what they're supposed to do. In light of what's going on, repent. Repent. Do not compromise. They were accepting of moral corruption from the outside world. And Christ is saying, cut it out. Do not allow that. In Numbers 25, when this rebellion was going on, we get a little side story about a guy named Phinehas. Phinehas, so there was an Israelite man who had brought a Moabite woman into the camp and was apparently, to some degree, engaging in sexual pleasures with her to the point where other people were either seeing it or knew that it was going on. Even Moses was included in that description. So Phinehas, out of jealousy for his God, took a spear and ran it through both of them, pinning them to the ground, killing them both. I know we have a baby Phinehas Foster here in the church, so I don't know if that means anything, so just don't sin in front of that guy. He was jealous to stop this sin in their midst, and actually, it had an effect. Phinehas doing this for God's honor had an effect. God pulled back the plague at that point. When sin is breaking out personally or corporately in the church, act. Act. We cannot abide sin. We cannot abide the outside influence to come into the church. We cannot abide the outside influence to come into our lives. We cannot accept that as normal practice that we are trying to overcome. Act. Repent. We need to see our sin for what it is and take care of it. After the two-word sentence, therefore repent. If not, Christ says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now there's an interesting change in pronouns here, right? All of this so far, Christ has been talking about you as a church, but he says here, I will come to you soon and I will war against them. He's not coming to destroy the whole church, but his judgment and his discipline is coming on those people. And that is going to have an effect on the church. So that doesn't mean that a sinner in your midst is going to run this church into the ground. but it means that God's discipline is coming to that place. It means God is coming. And who is coming? The one with the sword from his mouth. The one whose word is like fire, who breaks rocks like a hammer. The sword that will strike down the nations. Now, verse 17. The whole kind of point of this talk, it's like 75% buildup to the last 25% of, okay, what does this mean? Because I'm still describing this church, right? This is a church that Christ was speaking to through John in the late 90s AD. Okay, so we're almost two millennia past that. But verse 17 is what gets us to understand what this message means for us. This is the same thing that's written in all seven of the churches, of the letters to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a broadcast message. If you can hear me talking to the churches, listen. And we can hear Christ talking to this church through the revelation of John. We can hear. So, let's listen. Christ is saying, if you understand this, it's because the Lord has enlightened your heart. So if we are able to see these words and perceive what's going on and understand what Christ is saying, that means that the Spirit has enlightened us to do it. So if you have an ear, listen. Listen to the warning that is given to these churches. Listen to the commendation that's given to these churches. What does Christ honor? He honors holding fast to his name. He honors not denying his faith. What does he condemn? Accepting the influence of the outside world. Accepting the things that the world says are valuable that the Scriptures condemn. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then comes the promise. To the one who conquers. There's three promises that are given. And all three of them are a little strange to us. So let's go with them one at a time. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we have hidden manna, we have a white stone, and we have a new name. So the manna, right? This was the Old Testament provision of God to the people of Israel. It was basically this kind of like honey bread, honey wafer thing. It's hard to kind of know exactly what it was, but it was all of the sustenance that they would need, this manna. Jewish tradition is that Joshua has hidden some of this manna that's going to be revealed on the last day. In the Ark of the Covenant, in the golden bowl, they took some of the manna and stored it in there. As well, it is a supernatural sustenance, is what this manna is, this hidden manna. And its culmination is in Christ, who is the bread of life. He is the sustenance, the bread from God to provide everything that we need in this life and the next. This promise of the hidden manna is the joy of final and complete and eternal fellowship with God. That's what the hidden manna is. Man, that pork was good. Both of those pies I ate were good. They got nothing on this hidden manna. One of the things I like to think about heaven is that we don't even have the categories to understand the blessings of heaven. It's not like here I've had a good steak and there I'm going to have a really good steak. It's that I don't even get it. The pleasures of being in the company of Christ are so far beyond what I can understand now. So it's not that when we hear about the hidden manna that we should think, I wonder what a little honey wafer tastes like. Because that's not the point. It's that Christ is going to provide everything that we need in the perfect method and in the perfect amount. Forever. But not just will he give us this sustenance, he will give us a white stone. Wow, God, thanks. You know, I've got a driveway full of those, right? Because we don't hand out white stones, so it doesn't make any sense to us. There's a couple of different images of what this white stone means. Number one, in a trial, the acquitted party was given a white stone and the guilty party was given a black stone. That's one possible picture. Another possible picture is that if you were the victor in some sort of athletic competition, you were given a white stone, kind of like an award. So I'm guessing this isn't just Caesar's like, hey, here's a rock, have that. That it was some sort of special white stone. What did this white stone get you? Well, if you were in the criminal court, it was acquittal, right? So that was a pretty obvious benefit of it. But if you got that as a reward for your victory, what it got you was admission to the party, to the celebration. If you weren't invited because you were a lowly athlete, but now you're a victor, you show the white stone and you get entrance into everything that is given for the celebration of that victory. So this white stone is, it's a picture of acquittal, it's a picture of victory, it's a picture of acceptance. Have you ever really wanted a ticket to get into something and it was sold out? I had the privilege of going to the Masters Golf Tournament in 2014. And the tickets to get in there, you don't buy them. You can't just go buy them somewhere. You have to know somebody that has gone through the process to be a badge holder is what they're called. And you hold that badge for your life unless you transfer it to somebody else. And they can take that badge away from you. I was told a million times from my uncle, so you can't have a cell phone on the property of the Masters. If they see one in your pocket, you are kicked out and they remove that badge from the person that owns it forever. I'm not trying to get killed by my uncle in Georgia. And so we left our phones in the car. The wait list to be one of the people that helps set up the ropes and guide people, the wait list just to be the helper is 10 years long. The wait list to be, if you want to get in line, that you want to purchase a badge, I think it's 17 years right now of a wait. Now, if somehow you qualified for the Masters, you would just show them your player badge and you'd walk right in. And you would have access to the course and the clubhouse and the restaurant and anywhere else you wanted to go from that little badge. This white stone is acceptance into all of God's abundance. Because it's a sign that you have overcome with your faith in Christ. That you have put your faith in the right spot. And acceptance is what follows. But not just that. You have supernatural sustenance in the hidden manna. You have acceptance and victory and acquittal in that white stone. But there's something that's going to be added to the white stone. The new name written on the stone. The new name is a gift that the Lord gives to his people. Why do we need a new name? Here's the best way that I can give an illustration from current times. Imagine, and your reaction might be to laugh, but I'm not trying to get a laugh out of this. Imagine if your parents named you Hitler, right? But then you were given a new name. That name of shame was taken off of you. And a new name was given. Our identity in this world is shameful. Because our identity in this world, apart from Christ, is love of ourselves. So Christ is going to change that shameful name. My friend used to try to break the ice at places by saying he would meet somebody new and he would say, tell me what your most shameful moment is. Just as a joke, right? Imagine if your shameful moment, the most shameful moment in your life, was displayed for all these men to see right now. And yet they pushed it away and they brought you in love. That shame was taken off of you. This is what Christ does with this new name. And we see this precedent in the scriptures and several other places in Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. In Revelation 3, chapter 12, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. In chapter 22, verse 4, it talks about that when we go into the city, God's name will be on our heads. That shame is taken off of us, and the identity of God, of being part of God, is put on us. So does it matter if there is a great reward at the end of this life? Yes, of course. Of course it matters. We live in a hard place, not as hard as Pergamum, but give it a few years. We are tempted on all sides in the outside world to find other things more important than God. Just a little at a time. But we're tempted to walk away from God. And Christ wants to remind us, endure. Stay with me. Do not deny the faith. Hold fast to my name. Because there's no use in this suffering if this is all there is. Would it be easier in your job, in your marriage, if you could live however you wanted to live? Right? I mean, there might be repercussions to some of those things, but there's a lot of choices that we could make that would just be easier. It'd be a lot easier to lie to my boss and say, hey, I emailed that report. I guess Outlook messed it up somehow and didn't send it. I'll send it to you on Monday. Instead of saying, I didn't get it done. Right? That would be a lot easier. But it's not honoring to Christ. So why suffer these things? Why go through this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, that if in this life, or if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be pitied more than all men. If the resurrection didn't happen, if Christ is not real, we are the saddest creatures on this earth. Because we devoted our lives to something that's not real, and we submitted ourselves to this yoke for no reason. But there is great hope for us. It's not just this. It is this with an eye towards the hidden manna, toward the white stone, toward the new name, and toward the countless promises in the scripture of what God will do for those who hold fast to his name. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Does it matter? Yes. Should we endure? Yes. Just because we're men and we want to tough it out? No. but because Christ offers staggering reward for those who overcome through faith in him. And if overcomers we are, then we are eternally provided for, eternally acquitted, eternally victorious, and eternally known by a loving God who seeks us to be with him forever. This is what Christ has promised for us, brothers. So let's revel in it. Let's think about it. Let it show up in our faces that we are loved and redeemed and valued and known by Christ, who by his power will see to it that the believer overcomes to the final day. That's the promise for us. Let's enjoy it. Father, thank you that your scriptures are so clear that you will see us through. We don't have to worry because you're going to do it. You have sanctified us. You have redeemed us. And our glorification is so certain in your mind that it's already seen as happened. So, Father, would you help us to enjoy that? To live this life with abandon for you, because we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That either way that you take us, it is a glory for us. So, Father, would you help us to anticipate, like Christmas Eve, that great things are coming and soon. Would you help us to draw others that they might worship you as well? Amen.